To page 1081, or turn to it for the first time, page 1081, and that will take you to this letter to Peter that we have been looking through together for a good while now, and we're coming right close to the end of it, and we're just going to consider some truths from verses 14 through 16. This evening we'll read verses 14 through 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter on page 1081. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, or waiting for these things, be diligent, or make every effort to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So we're just going to be considering some thoughts this morning from verses 14 through 16. And that last little section really, you could say, are the final words of Peter in this passage. And there's a few things that come through in this final part. One of them is he's encouraging the Christians to stand firm. We see that in verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness," from that place of stability, being led away with error. So he's saying stand firm. And he's saying, stand firm as you wait, verse 14, as you look forward to these things, as you wait for these things being the things he's already taught in the rest of chapter 3 about judgment, about the new heavens and the new earth, about God's righteousness coming forevermore. These things, be firm in them as you wait for them. Make every effort, he says in verse 14. Be diligent, make every effort not to be like the false teachers that we've heard a lot about in this passage. If you just look at chapter 2, verse 13, you get a description, one of many, of the false teachers and what they're up against. And they say they are described as spots and blemishes. That's what they're described as. And Peter makes no accident here when he says, "You make sure," in verse 14 of chapter 3, "that you are without spot and blameless." There's an echo there where he's saying, listen, make every effort not to be like these false teachers. Instead, be stable, be unmoved by them. That's what he's saying in verse 17. And we can say, how are they to be unmoved? Well, the thing that we want to focus in on this morning is that they are to be unmoved by having right views of the Bible. Clearly, the Bible is in view here. In these finishing verses, we see in verse 15 that Peter draws attention to the fact that Paul has written to them, and he's written letters to them, verse 16. And these letters, we're going to see, are scripture. They're the holy, inspired word of God. So the theme of God's word is going through these verses. And Peter's plea is, don't be led away by error. If you are to stand, if your effort is to be worthwhile, you must have right views of Scripture, God's Word, the Bible. And so must we. That's the point. We, if we are to stand, if we are to be firm, if we are to have right effort in the right place, we must have right views about the Bible, God's Word. And we're just going to look at three right views of the Bible this morning. And the first right view that we want to look at is that the Bible is self-confirming. Self-confirming. It confirms things about itself. So the Bible is true because it says it is true. Now you might say, well, that's a bit dodgy. That's not a good way to approach things. If you're in a court of law, you couldn't really get away with that. If we think at the moment down in South Africa, there's a very famous court scene going on with the athlete Oscar Pistorius. And you could imagine if he were to say, I am innocent, and that is the only evidence that is put forward, most people would say, well, no, we don't accept that. We're not sure you're a credible witness to yourself. But I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. That's a famous book by C.S. Lewis. And in it, there's four children all in the family, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy. And the two younger ones find their way into a magic world. And then they come back from this magic world. And the girl, Lucy, the youngest, she says, yes, we've been in this magic world. But Edmund, for reasons you can read about, he says, no, we were never there. And so Susan and Peter, the oldest children, are left with a dilemma. Who will they believe? And of course, who would believe in a magic world? So they believe Edmund. But they see it's really, really messing Lucy around. So eventually they go and see Professor Kirk, the wise man in the house. And they tell him the story, and he asks them a question. Who out of Edmund and Lucy normally tells the truth? And the answer was very straightforward to them. Lucy tells the truth. Then you must believe her if you have no other reason not to believe her, he says. That's his wisdom. And you see, the Bible says that God not normally tells the truth. He always tells the truth. God cannot lie, we are told. We're told that in Hebrews. But in Timothy, we are told all scripture, all of the Bible, is God-breathed. Breathed out by a God who cannot lie. And so we have this wonderful reality in the Bible that God cannot lie, and he says all scripture is God-breathed by himself. So therefore the conclusion is that the whole Bible is true and without flaw. Now you know what? I love this truth. I love that the Bible states this about itself. Because what it means is when other people say something different than that, I don't have to go anywhere else to find my assurance that the Bible is flawless and speaks the truth. I just come to the Bible and I read it there, and I believe God does not lie and that he has breathed it out, and therefore I know that all the Bible is true. Now, this same assurance is what we find in this passage right here in 2 Peter. We find it in verse 16, don't we? Peter is speaking. He says, in verse 15, he's talking about Paul and all the wisdom given to Paul as he has written to you. And he says, also in all of his letters, speaking in them are those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here is a wonderful affirmation about the scriptures and about the Bible being inspired and being God's word. Peter says, listen, you've received letters somewhere or other from Paul, and he goes on to describe those letters from Paul as scripture, just like the Old Testament. The word there in the Greek is graphe, and it's used 51 times in the New Testament, and each time that it's used, it speaks of the Old Testament inspired scriptures. That's what it speaks about. We get a good example of that, really, if we just look back on the same page, chapter 1 of 2 Peter here, verse 20 and 21. Peter here is describing the Old Testament, or a part of the Old Testament, and he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke They spoke through their own personality, in their own words, but they did speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter in chapter 3 is saying, Paul's letters come in the same way. They come through a man, but they are breathed by God. They are scripture to you. And so we have this wonderful affirmation, this wonderful statement that the New Testament is scripture just like the Old Testament. If we had time, we could look at other examples where Paul, for example, in Timothy again, he quotes the Old Testament. He says this, he says, for scripture says, and he's making an argument, he says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. We haven't got time to go into what he's arguing about, but the first statement that he makes there is from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. But the second statement, which he says is from Scripture, comes from Luke's Gospel. And so again, we have this wonderful statement in the New Testament that both the New and the Old are God's Word completely and entirely. So the Bible confirms that all the Bible is Scripture. It is all God breathed. Now this is very important for us because of the way that the Bible and we as Christians will sometimes be attacked. And so let's just think very briefly about three attacks that come upon Christians and the Bible. And the first one is that the Bible is a myth. It is unreliable. It's contaminated. It's messed up. It's mixed around. It's got bits that are true but bits that aren't true. You might have seen in the news this week a kind of attack on that. There's this fragment of manuscript from the 8th century. And people get very excited about it because first they said it was a fraud and now they say it's genuine. It's a genuine fragment. It's dated to the 8th century. And it implies possibly that Jesus had a wife. And so if you follow the arguments, suddenly lots of people are very excited that clearly this shows that the Bible is unreliable and not worth following. And maybe Christians themselves begin to get worried. What does this mean? For someone to discover this 8th century piece of text. Some of you might be well familiar with some time back, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago, I don't know, a man called Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. And once he had written it again, the questions were, is the Bible reliable? Maybe it's all a myth. But when this happens, do Christians need to panic? Do we need to go looking for evidence, scraping it together from somewhere? Do we need to go looking for people from the past and parchments from the past that kind of back up what we believe? No. Our assurance is right here. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. I would be worried if God hadn't said in the Bible that his word is God-breathed. But he has. That we might need go nowhere else except the Bible to be assured that what we are reading is God's word. He cannot lie. It is breathed by him. The whole Bible is true and without flaw. Of course, that's exactly one argument that people will have against the Bible. They will say it is not God-breathed. Even Christians will say this today. They will say parts of the Bible might be God-breathed, might be inspired, might be true, but some parts might not be. This is one of the most serious errors that a person can ever make. Did you know that? The moment that a Christian is tempted to shift from believing that the whole of the Bible is God-breathed, you are into a major problem. Because in one short step, you move to becoming judge over the Bible rather than the Bible being judge over you. You will become the one who decides what is and what is not God-breathed. And it just doesn't work. If you imagine down at Wimbledon, that great tennis tournament that Britain has down in London once a year, and you've got all the great stars down there playing tennis, And they've got this system, haven't they, called Hawkeye, which is like an ever-knowing beep that tells you whether the ball is in or out of the court and who is right or wrong. And there it goes. You're playing a point and beep, it tells you it was in or out. And everyone abides by Hawkeye. No one questions Hawkeye. It doesn't matter whether it's for you or against you. You live by Hawkeye. And it works. The games go smoothly. But if one player does not accept Hawkeye, or if the two players don't accept Hawkeye, and they begin to say, we will decide when the beep is right or wrong, then you're in trouble. Straight away. It just doesn't work. It can't work. And the Christian, or the person claiming to believe in the Bible, that moves to the step that says, I will accept some things, but I won't accept other things, you are in a very dangerous position. You become in a similar position to the false teachers here who are on the road to destruction. You become like them in terms, in verse 16, it says that they are people who twist things to their own destruction. And that's what happens when we begin to reject the Bible as being God-breathed. The third and final attack, which is similar to the second one, if we think in the second one that the Bible isn't God-breathed, then the natural step then is that it doesn't have authority over me. If it's not all true, I will choose what I will obey and what I won't obey. But we all know that we are to fall under the authority of the Word of God. That's what Christians are to do. And you know what? Peter is a lovely example of falling under the authority of the Bible here. You know, you might remember we read that encounter with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter and Paul clearly had a little bit of a confrontation, and it was a public correction that Paul gave to Peter in front of brothers and sisters. It was a very lasting correction. Paul chose to write it down in a letter which is God-breathed and which lasts for all eternity, you could say. There it is. Even these readers here, we read in chapter 3 that they have received letters from Paul. Who's to say they haven't received this letter in some sort of circular manner from Paul? And they have read about this encounter with Peter. It's a very lasting kind of correction that goes on from Paul. It's a correction from the Bible. When we read in Galatians, Paul confronted Peter and he said, Peter, what you are doing is not in line with the true gospel of God. It's not in line with the gospel of God in the Old Testament nor the New. Yet here we see that Paul describes in verse 15, Peter describes Paul in verse 15 as a dear or a beloved brother. That's how he commends Paul to the Christians he is writing to, that Paul has also written to. He's a dear brother. Now, how can Peter talk like that about Paul? Well, one answer is that he believed all the Bible was God-breathed and useful for correction. He believed that, and because he believed it, he was able to accept that correction, not so much from Paul, as but coming from God himself. Peter loved God's word and knew it had authority over him. So his interaction with Paul wasn't so much personal, it was more about the authority of God's word. Paul says, Peter, you're not in line, and Peter accepts this because he lives under the authority of God's word. And he can go on and he can still call Paul a dear brother. They can continue to serve together and they can continue to both have their eyes on God's word as they serve and minister together. Now, if someone corrects you, if someone corrects you by God's word, don't turn it into something personal. Don't do that. Have your eyes so firmly on the truth, so love the truth of God, that you happily accept it if you are not in line with the Bible. Don't take it personally, but actually be thankful that someone would be dear enough to come along and say, you're not in line with the Bible. And you have such a sense that the Bible is God-breathed, is totally authoritative for your life, that you happily submit to that truth. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he said this very thing. He just said, I and another Christian were in a disagreement. We didn't see things quite eye to eye, but we came to the Bible, and because we both loved the Bible, because we both wanted to live under the Bible, it solved our problem. And it wasn't a personal thing. And we got up and we went on rejoicing together. And that's what we should aim to do as brothers and sisters together. So the Bible is self-confirming. Secondly, how do we know we have the Bible? That's quite a good question to ask, isn't it? We've just been thinking about the Bible being God-breathed and it coming from God and it being totally true. I think it is worth us asking the question, how do we know that we have that God-breathed Bible today? How do I know, and how do you know, that this is the Bible that God breathed out? You see, that verse that we mentioned in 2 Timothy where it says, all scripture is God-breathed, we know that that refers to what we would call the original manuscripts, the original writings of the Bible. That's what that refers to. So when the writers of the Bible wrote down God's word, that was God's God-breathed word for us. But did you know that in all ancient manuscripts, and the Bible is an ancient manuscript, it's an ancient document, all ancient documents, all ancient works, no originals survive for any ancient work in the world. So what we have always relies on copies of the originals. And so it's good for us to understand why we can be sure right today that what we believe is God's word and breathed by God. That when we read the Bible, we know we are reading God's word. So let's work through that just very briefly together this morning. And there's a few questions that we ask when we want to determine the reliability of an ancient document, an ancient work, an ancient book or whatever. And these are the three questions we ask. How old are the copies of that document? How much time has elapsed or gone between the original and the first existing copies? And how many copies are there in existence? Those are the questions that you have to answer. Now, if we were experts in this field, then those are the three questions that we would answer. And experts would say, you can answer those three questions and you can draw a conclusion about how reliable a document is. So let's just work this through with an ancient document. Here is one. Julius Caesar, he wrote the commentary on the Gallic Wars. That's wars in France. So he wrote about those, and he wrote about them in 50 BC. And the earliest surviving document that we have is 825 AD. So that's a gap of 875 years between the original and the first existing copy. And there are 10 copies in existence. 10 copies. And from those 10 copies, an expert in this field would say that you can determine very, very accurately, pretty, pretty good, what the original was, how the original, what was written in the original. And the way they do that is a bit like this, if you forgive the very terrible graphics. But if you imagine at the top there, you've got the original Gaelic Wars that we don't have anymore, but you have the 10 existing copies, and they're from different parts of the world, in a way. They're from different, you know, one might be from Italy, one might be from France, because over a period of time, they represent different, you know, different lines of tradition for the document. You know, one might have been preserved in Africa, one might have been preserved in Italy and whatever. And so you have these 10 existing copies, you lay them out in a line, and you compare them all, and as you compare them all, where the majority agree, you say that was what was in the original, that was what was in the original, and you work your way through, and by the time you're finished, you have a pretty good idea of what was written in the original. So even today, for Caesar's Gallic Wars, people would say, yes, we are pretty certain what Caesar wrote, even though we do not have the original. Well, let's do that one more time with the Iliad. We'll do the Iliad because this was a book written by a man called Homer way back around 800 BC. And the reason that we're picking this book is because it is the ancient document with the most copies in existence after the Bible. Okay, so this is the most copied ancient manuscript after the Bible, with 650 copies. And its earliest surviving document is between 200 and 300 AD. So that gives a gap of 1,000 years between its original and its first existing document. Again, if you did the same thing with this, if you lined up the 650 documents, some of them might be a whole document, some of them might be a partial document. If you line them all up, the expert would say, at the end, what we have here is a very, very close, pretty much perfect copy of what was originally written in the Iliad. Well, let's just come and do that with the Bible for a second. Here's the New Testament of the Bible. When was it written? Well, it was written between 40 and 100 AD. And its earliest surviving document is about 125 AD, maybe even as early as 100 AD. The earliest surviving complete document of the New Testament is about 300 AD. So that's about a gap of 200 years, which is extremely small compared to all other ancient documents. The number of documents in existence, ancient documents this is for the Bible, does anyone have a rough idea? 25,000 plus ancient documents. That's from small fragments right the way through to complete copies of the New Testament. That absolutely blows any other ancient document away. They are from all sorts of areas of the known world at that time. Some are in Greek, 5,800. Some are in Latin, 10,000. And then there's other ancient languages that they are written in. But what an expert says is simply when you line up all of these things, when you look at them all, you can have absolute assurance that what you are reading today in the Bible is what was written down originally. Now, this is wonderful for the Christian. The secular world loves to try and make you think you haven't got a foundation to stand on in this area. But there is no book like the Bible where you can say, I am absolutely certain, even today, that I am reading what God breathed. And an expert in this field does not care about God would say, yes, you are right to make that assertion and belief. So an expert in that field said this: the New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, from the distant past, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. And what he means by that is that little bit is of kind of question mark is not over anything major at all in the Bible. It is simply over minor sentence structures and things like that, which do not change the message of the Bible one bit. So you can be sure you have here what God has breathed. Right here, in this modern day printed Bible, you have what God breathed. And God cannot lie. And he says that all that is in here is true and without flaw. That's glorious. And we are to believe it, and we are to fall under the authority of all of the Bible. Finally, the third point that we can make from our passage this morning is simply that the Bible is easy to understand. Now, that might seem like, well, that's a bit of a coming against what is said here, because we are told here, aren't we, that Paul, in verse 16, he writes things that are hard to understand. But do you notice that Peter says he writes some things that are hard to understand? The norm for the Bible on the whole is that the majority of it is clear and should be easily understood by those reading it who are, we have to say, helped by the Holy Spirit, that must be said, but who read the Word of God with an open heart and with a dependence on God. It is easy to understand. I want to give one reason. There are many reasons that we could go into why it is easy to understand, but we're going to just go with one that kind of finds its kind of presence in the text here, and that is that the Bible repeats itself. That is one reason why the Bible is easy to understand. And we see it here in this passage. In verse 15, Peter draws his attention to his readers, and he says, listen, well, let's just read it from verse 15. Consider that long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he says, Paul also writes to you about the same things that I've just mentioned in verse 14. These things that I write to you, Paul also writes to you about judgment, in this case, about the new heavens and the new earth, about God's coming, about righteousness. Peter says, Paul writes the same things to you that I do. He says, yes, there are difficult passages, but the central message of the Bible is repeated again and again. In fact, the Bible loves to repeat the central message of the Bible. It repeats it again and again and again from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. And the person that reads the Bible with an open heart will hear the message of the Bible. The core message of the Bible will come through loud and clear. Yes, there may be difficult parts to understand, but the repeated message of the Bible is easy to understand. It's just like a song. You might hear a song on the radio. You might like it. It has a chorus. Within a couple of days, what part of the song are you singing? You go into the chorus and then you hit the verse and you start mumbling because you don't know the verse yet, but you know the chorus because it repeats itself again and again and again. That's what the Bible does. It repeats the message. God is an everlasting Father. God is the Creator. God is holy. We are fallen sinners. We are in rebellion against God. We are under God's awful judgment. The message comes again and again. We can't save ourselves, the Bible tells us. But God has promised us a Savior. God has sent us a Savior. This Savior has brought us salvation. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died and he rose again. Faith in him alone saves you. Jesus is coming again. Heaven and hell are real places. The church is his glorious bride. Put the record on again. The Bible says it again and again. It says it again and again. You have to work hard to miss it. So why is this important? Well, it's important for three quick reasons that I'll give you. Firstly, beware of teachers who teach a truth off one verse of the Bible. If you come across people that simply teach a truth for you to stand on off one verse of the Bible, beware. The Bible confirms itself in more than one place. Also, beware of teachers who spend an unhealthy amount of time in the hard-to-understand parts of the Bible. If you go and a teacher just seems to always gravitate to Daniel or to Revelation or to Zechariah or to other parts, and they love being in there, and that's where a majority of their teaching comes from, beware. They're like the false teachers. The false teachers, which part of the Bible do they twist? They twist the bits that are hard to understand. Finally, beware of teachers who never seem to repeat the recurring message of the Bible. If you go and you sit and you listen to someone time and again, and they are not preaching the repeated message that Jesus saves alone and the whole Bible points towards him, something is wrong. Because it's easy to understand that in the Bible. So, Peter's plea, don't be led away by error. And he's speaking primarily there about the Bible. Have right views of the Bible, that it is all God-breathed scripture. That what we have today is God-breathed scripture. And we are to believe it all, and we are to obey it all, till he comes. Amen. Well, our final hymn is a prayer we is a song that we often sing before a sermon. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. But if we think about the fact that we will be coming to God, and we want to come to God in his word time and again, then this is a prayer into the future, that we would be looking in his word for him to speak his voice to us.